please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I dare say that there is rarely a month that goes by that I don't think back to October 28th, 1984. And it was on that day I knelt in front of a tiny, cramped East End Baptist church, 110 people filling it to the brim. And I knelt there surrounded by deacons and pastors who were in attendance at that session. It was the day of my ordination. We were all there with our eyes closed as one of the other preachers preached this long, loud prayer that God, please use this servant to do the kingdom's work. And I can still remember how I felt on that night. I can tell you, my knees hurt. Although it's carpeted, it's pretty hard up here for a long, loud prayer. My back ached, but my spirit soared because I had the feeling even back then, almost 30 years ago, that I was at the beginning of a long and very unpredictable journey. Now, in good Baptist fashion, after that service, everybody adjourned and went downstairs for a covered dish dinner. And during that time, one of the ministers who had put his hand on my head came over, and this time he put his arm around my shoulder, and he said to me something like this, as I recall. He said, "Tim, it's a joy to be a minister, to be working with the things that are divine. It's a joy to bear burdens that aren't light, but they're still more important than the burdens that the world puts on your back. It's a joy to expend yourself in ministry in something greater than yourself." Wow. You could just feel the gravity of that, can't you? Now, thankfully, my mentor, another pastor, came and put it all in perspective round about dessert time. He came up to me and gave me a big bear hug, and he said, "Now, keep in mind, remember why God called you to be a minister." "Why is that?" he said. "He doesn't trust you to be a layperson. He's going to keep you right by his side so he can keep an eye on you." And I have decided through the years that's probably the most accurate thing that was said at that ordination service that night. Now, you might say to yourself, "Why, Pastor, do you think back on that day every month? Are you a sentimental person?" And the answer to that is not particularly. I'm not particularly a sentimental person. It's just that I have to look back to that day about once a month because sometimes the work of ministry is very discouraging. And so I mentally, spiritually go back to that day, October 28, 1984, because I need to draw strength. Remember that call and that commission that they all gave me as they bore down on my head. You say, "Pastor, what does a pastor have to be discouraged about? After all, you only work one day a week and everybody loves you." And would that that were true. What do I have to be discouraged about? There was the time when I was in seminary and I spent 2 years as a youth pastor, an intern at a local church not far from here. And at the end of the first year, one of the parents decided that they were going to call up as many parents as they could of the kids who were in the youth group to see that they couldn't get a sizable enough group to go to the next Christian Ed meeting to see that the youth pastor be fired. Unfortunately, I was the youth pastor. And before any of you start letting your minds wander, it was nothing illegal, nothing terrible, nothing you would have read about in the paper. It was just the usual stuff, like I didn't play guitar. I wasn't good-looking or energetic like our youth pastor Amanda is. I wasn't the Pied Piper. The kids didn't follow me around. There was a time when I actually thought, could I pay them to follow me around? And the best I can say about that time of discouragement in my life was that their efforts to fire me failed and that my mentor was supportive of me. But to this day, I will never forget Mary Beth and her cadre of parents who saw in me anything but a youth minister. That was discouraging. I like to remember that call. I remember the time in my first church when we were having a quarterly business meeting. It's one of the things I love about our church. We only have one meeting a year, an annual meeting. But in most Baptist churches, there's a quarterly meeting. And at the end of this quarterly meeting, Tom, one of our longtime members, stood up. And he said, yeah, he asked her if there's any new business. I have some new business. I just want to make a comment about the food bank that we all support down there at the Methodist Church. You know, it's in the bulletin every week. Bring in foodstuffs with cereal, peanut butter, and we give our money to help, and it's a worthy cause, don't get me wrong. But let me just say this, and I know that others of you will agree when I say this, that I know some of the people who use that food bank, and they really don't need it. They're sitting at home watching TV all day, and our helping them is just keeping them from getting a real job. And I just think, since we're in church, that we should follow the words of Jesus. God helps those who help themselves. I could feel my blood pressure rising, and I could feel my anger. I wanted to say something. I wanted to keep a lid on it. I stood up, and I said, Tom, with all due respect, Jesus never said God helps those who help themselves. And Tom, without missing a beat, said, well, if he didn't, he should have. It's a little discouraging. And so I think back to October 1984. Now, let me just say, I'm not venting this morning, or I'm not seeking some well-deserved pity for the difficulties of being a minister. I'm standing up here recognizing that any of you could get up out of the pews and come up here and say the same thing about being a member of a church. Say the same thing about hanging out with brothers and sisters in Christ after you've given your life to Christ. You've had pastors who have hurt you and who have wounded you. You have had fellow members of the church slander you and gossip against you. You have been parts of a community where the needs of the people surrounding the church were so evident that even someone who's blind would be able to understand them, and yet the church does nothing about it. You understand what it is to be frustrated or discouraged in the church. And the sad part and almost astounding part is this happens even in Baptist churches. Bill Moyers, who is a Baptist, said one time, Baptists are like jalapeno peppers. One or two make a tasty dish, but get a whole bunch together and they bring tears to your eyes. Sometimes. It happens even to Baptists. So my question to you is this morning, why do you keep coming back? Why do you keep coming back? What is it about us that week after week, month after month, year after year, we come back to God's house? We come back. Are we like those beautiful swallows that somehow instinctively come back to San Juan Capistrano every March 19th? That there's something in our genes that just brings us back to the house of God. There's the habits of our heart. Or maybe it's just that most times kickoff doesn't start till 1 o'clock, and how many brunches can you go to anyway? What is it that brings us back? That's my question to you this morning. And I would like to answer it, but it occurred to me about halfway through the week that I shouldn't try to answer it myself, but I should turn it over to somebody who could tell you it better than I could, and that's a friend of mine, and his name is Nehemiah. You may not know Nehemiah because he lives in a fairly obscure neighborhood. He's tucked away in the Old Testament, those parts we don't usually frequent. He's right there between Ezra and Esther, and there's Nehemiah. We don't know him or frequent his neighborhood because Nehemiah is getting a little bit long in the tooth. He lived in the 400 BCs. And he lived in a fairly pedestrian part of Israelite history. Ryan summarized it for the kids here this morning. 100 years ago, the exiles came back from Babylon and from Persia. And they came back to the people who hadn't been exiled, the other Jewish people who were there, but they ended up intermarrying with the foreign enemy. And this was the new normal. There was no temple. The wall was destroyed. This is just the way things were going to be. Enter Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the Bible tells us, was cupbearer to the king. What does that mean? If you didn't know any better, you might read this and think, well, he was one of the house servants, cupbearer. The fact of the matter is, he had a very important position in the king's court. Much like Joseph in the book of Genesis, someone of Jewish background who actually ascends to a high position in a foreign government. And Nehemiah had a high position because the cupbearer was a very important position. A lot of people did not like the king. And so the king was very careful what he ate and what he drank, because there was always that risk that someone was trying to poison him or do away with him. So Nehemiah's job was to sip a little bit of that wine or to eat a little bit of that dinner. And you wanted somebody in that position who was very trustworthy and who was very loyal. And that was Nehemiah. He was intimate with the king. Trustworthy, loyal, and here is Nehemiah, a Jewish man in a foreign land. This is his home. He was born here. He grew up here. But that's not where his heart is. He says, "One day a friend of mine came from Judah with some Jewish friends, and I asked him, 'How are things back with the Jewish people? How are things back in Jerusalem?' And my friend said to me, 'Oh, they're terrible. You should see the Jewish people. Not good. You should see Jerusalem. The city gates are in cinders. The temple is rubble. It's sad.' And Nehemiah says, 'When I heard this, I sat down and wept. I mourned and I fasted before God.'" He was in a period of mourning for quite some time, and it was evident to the king, a man named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes sees his cupbearer come in one day, and he says, "Hey, Nehemiah, why the long face?" And Nehemiah says this, "Why shouldn't I be sad when the city where my family is buried is in ruins?" And Artaxerxes values Nehemiah so much that he not only gives him permission to go back and rebuild the wall and help the city, but he gives him resources to do so. And that's just what Nehemiah does. Most of the book of Nehemiah, the next six chapters after chapter 2, are Nehemiah coming back to the people and getting them involved in the work. Everybody was working. Eliashib, the high priest, he came and he brought a whole raft full of priests, and they rolled up their sleeves and they got to work. The fish gate over here was fixed by the Hassena brothers. The Jeshanah gate over here by Jehoiada and Meshullam. And Shalom, who was mayor of the half-district of Jerusalem, he not only came and fixed the tower furnaces, but he brought his daughters to help too. Everybody was working. Everybody was working. The excitement was palpable, the dedication was intense, and people worked. And the work was completed in 52 days. That is a great trustee work party right there. 52 days. They rebuilt the wall. They did all that we've discussed. And here's what they did when the work was completed. The Bible says that the whole town gathered in the town square opposite the water gate. And they called out to Ezra the priest, and they said, "Bring unto us the book of the law of Moses. Bring to us the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Read to us." And so this is what Ezra does. He wakes up in the morning, sets his alarm clock, checks with the National Weather Service when is sunrise scheduled for tomorrow, and he gathers them all there at the first light of sun coming over the mountain. He begins to read. The congregation stands. They stand and listen for 6 hours. Don't ever complain about how long a worship service went, or I'll come back to Nehemiah with you. 6 hours, 12 noon it is. And the Bible says when the people heard Ezra read the word, they wept. Listen. Listen to what the scripture says. Ezra opened the book. Every eye was on him. He was standing on the raised platform. And as he opened the book, everyone stood. Then Ezra praised God, the great God, and all the people responded, "Oh, yes, yes," with hands raised high. And then they fell to their knees in worship of God, their faces to the ground. This was an impromptu worship service they had. Men, women, and children, as Ryan read, the someone interpreting so everybody could understand. And the people cried because they were convicted of their sin, but they cried too, I believe, because God spoke. And again, I said earlier, it's not in the past tense. They're not responding to something that happened. God speaks. And that moved them to tears. I want you to notice that the people don't say to Ezra, come to us and talk to us about God. But they say, come to us and speak to us the word of God. And so often in the church we major in speaking about God. But what our hearts really desire is to hear God. The people were touched. They were overcome with emotion. At the end, Ezra says, go home and prepare a feast, a holiday food and drink, and share it with those who don't have anything. This day is holy to God. Don't feel bad. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Some of you know that song, the joy of the Lord is my strength, and this is where it comes from. And this is why the people came, because they had within their hearts this deep desire to hear God speak. 100 years they've been back in this land that the Lord had given them. And now they were remembering who they were and whose they were. Now, I asked you earlier, why do you keep coming back here week after week, month after month, year after year? And if we were honest with ourselves, some of us would say, well, because my parents brought me. Some of us would say, well, it's out of habit. Some today might even say, I heard there was food. Who knows? But I truly believe that nobody comes to church for very long for reasons such as that. I believe that what draws us to church is this unquenchable desire to experience the presence of God, to hear God speak. Everybody knows that just because you open the Bible, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to hear God speak. Or just because you listen to a sermon, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to hear God. Or even people who walked on this earth, when Jesus was here and touched him and prayed with him and talked to them, they did not believe that he was the Son of the living God, the Messiah. It doesn't guarantee that will happen, but sometimes when we do those things, the Holy Spirit stirs within our spirit and something happens. And on those days, what we cannot predict and we do not know how or when the Spirit is going to move, there we are in the presence of God. And that's why we keep coming back. At least, that's what I believe. And that's what draws me. In seminary, we had to read an Old Testament scholar by the name of Gerhard von Rott. He was last century's probably greatest Old Testament scholar, a German. He had a degree from the University of Erlangen, a PhD from the University of Tübingen. In his later career, he taught at Erlangen and Heidelberg and many other schools. He wrote almost 40 books on the Old Testament, countless other articles. But during his time in teaching, for many of those years, he attended on Sunday mornings a very small church in Germany. Not very many people, and the pastor was a young pastor, fresh out of seminary, not known for his preaching prowess or his way with words. This is where Gerhard von Rott went to church on Sunday morning. One of his friends said to him, Gerhard, why do you go to this church when you know so many other churches where you could have better preaching, more vibrant worship? And Gerhard von Rott said this. He said, I am well aware of the deficiencies of my pastor, but he has one great strength. When he opens the Bible on a Sunday morning, he handles the word. He opens the Bible as if it contains a ticking bomb. He opens it as if something is going to happen, as if God might just speak. And he did. You can ask all of those who gathered in the town square crossing the Watergate. And he has, throughout the history of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years, and he may have spoken in your life. And you may be here hoping that he'll do it again today. But if he has not, or if it's been a while, then I invite you to come back next week. Because the testimony of history and the testimony of Scripture is that God speaks. And we, his servants, are drawn to him. And open our eyes, dear Lord, and open our hearts. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are grateful that when we gather in church on a Sunday morning, we're not reading history. We're not telling stories of something that happened long ago. We are literally coming into the presence of the Eternal One. Our fervent prayer always is, again, open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear. Speak to us, Lord, and encourage us, convict us for the task that is ours this week. In Jesus' name, amen.